First Kings 2 and reading again at verse 46. First Kings 2 verse 46. Would he then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Well, tonight I want to focus on this fairly long chapter of 1 Kings chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, do have them open, because we're going to be racing right through this chapter. And you might find it a bit confusing with the vast majority of names used. And as we focus on this chapter, I really want to continue our studies in the life of Solomon. And I focus here on this chapter, which centres on the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. The establishment of Solomon's kingdom. And we're going to be looking at the death of David, and then the actions of Solomon, and finally the establishment of the kingdom. First we have the death of David. That's in verses 10 down to 12. And we see here that the most celebrated king in Israel's history dies. The most celebrated king in Israel's history dies. The early chapters of 1 Kings have been very focused on David's declining health. In 1 Kings 1, verses 1 to 4, this young woman, Abishag, is employed to lie in David's arms to keep him warm, but he doesn't know her. Then in 1 Kings 1, 15 to 21, Bathsheba asks her enfeebled husband, "Don't you know what's going on in your kingdom anymore?" And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read that David's time to die drew near, and he tells Solomon, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth." And now in verses 10 to 12, we see David's passing from the temporal to the eternal being recorded in a very formulaic fashion. We're told he slept with his fathers, he was buried in his city, he reigned for 40 years, 7 of them in Hebron, 33 of them in Jerusalem, and his chosen successor, Solomon, sat on his throne. This is the end of an era. The king is dead. This most momentous and glamorous reign is finally over. David's no more. He's simply a footnote in history, and the king by which every other Old Testament king is going to be measured. The king is dead. The most celebrated king in the history of Israel is gone. And tonight you know it's very important that we reflect on David's death. You see, David was the composer and the singer of Psalm 16 verse 10, which reads, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." David had made this great prayer, this great declaration, that God wouldn't allow his anointed king, his promised Messiah, to die and remain in the grave. But David died, and David was buried, and David's body decomposed. He's not the Messiah. He's not the final fulfillment of God's plans and purposes and promises. He's not the one who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent and establish the full kingdom of God. And so we're left looking for another, better king. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches about this true and better king. And he says, we all know the words of Psalm 16. And you can go and you can see the tomb of the writer of Psalm 16. You can leave this temple. You can go to the burial chamber of David. David died. David was buried. David's body decomposed. And then Peter says, but this Jesus whom you rejected, this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus who died at Calvary, was powerfully raised by the power of God. He was delivered from the curse of death and decay. He was delivered from wrath to grace. Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the risen king. He's the reigning king. He's the eternal king. And Peter is making this glorious point that because Jesus has been raised, all of his people, including David, who die in Christ, will also be raised. All of Jesus' people have this assurance of victory in the face of death. This anointed king has conquered death. And this anointed king can now say, the Son gives life to whomever he wills. As we look tonight at David's death in verses 10 to 12, we can rejoice knowing it's pointing us to a true and better king. The king who has defeated that last great enemy. And because of him, because he lives, because Jesus lives, death isn't the end. Death is only the beginning. That is the Christian's hope. That is your hope if you are a Christian tonight, that death is not the final enemy. Death doesn't have the last word on you. Death is dead. Jesus has conquered, and you have a place in his eternal home, in him, through the one who conquered death through his own resurrection. So that's the death of David. What it points us to. This brings us second to the actions of Solomon in verses 13 to 46. And we see that the new king puts down any threats to him and his kingdom. The new king puts down any threats to him and his kingdom. The opening chapters of 1 Kings are focused on the various threats to Solomon and his kingdom. In chapter 1 we saw Adonijah, Solomon's brother, putting himself forward as an alternative king, and he gathered the support of Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander. And in 1 Kings 2 we saw David encouraging Solomon to deal with these threats. Deal with the threats to the king and the kingdom. And he mentions Shimei and Joab by name. And now in verses 13 to 46 of chapter 2, we see Solomon dealing with the threats. And in verses 13 to 25, we see how Solomon deals with Adonijah. Adonijah comes to Bathsheba in verses 13 to 18 with a request. He knows Solomon's mother carries influence, knows that Solomon might listen to what his mother says, and so he makes his case to her. And he tells her in verse 15 that all Israel had expected him to become king. It's a massive exaggeration. They didn't. There were those who supported Solomon. And then he tells her in verse 16 that things have changed. Well, that's a massive understatement. Things have really changed because Solomon is king. And in verse 17, he asks Bathsheba to ask Solomon if he just might have his father's concubine, Abishag, for a wife. And verses 19 to 23 record Solomon's furious reaction to this. Bathsheba comes to Solomon with the request of Adonijah in verses 19 to 21, and Solomon explodes in verse 22. Why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Someone once said, Bathsheba had more beauty than brains. And that's quite evident even in this chapter. She hasn't got a clue, it seems, what Adonijah is up to. In 2 Samuel 16, we saw that when Absalom tried to steal David's throne, he slept with David's concubines to put himself forward as the new king. It was the ancient Near Eastern practice that when one king usurped another king, that king would take the old king's concubines. And here's Adonijah going to Bathsheba, and he's saying to her, can I have my father's concubine, Abishag the Shunammite? That's all I want. He's seeking the support to claim the throne in this subtle way, and he's seeking the support of Solomon's own mother as he does so. That's why Solomon hits the roof. And in verses 24 to 25, Adonijah's executed by Benaiah. Solomon swears that Adonijah must die for his treasonous request that very day. Solomon had given Adonijah a second chance. We saw that in chapter 1. He was to show himself a worthy man, and if he proved himself a worthy man, he would live. But here's Adonijah with his all-consuming passion for pleasure and power. He can't let go of his desire for the throne, and he dies in his sins. Verses 26 to 27 then record how Solomon deals with Abiathar. Now you remember Abiathar was the priest of David who had supported Adonijah in 1 Kings 1 verses 7 to 10. And Solomon tells Abiathar he deserves to die for going against David's succession plan and going against the word and will of God. But he won't die because he had carried God's ark as God's priest. And he won't die because he had faithfully shared in David's suffering in exile. However, he's going to be removed from his priestly office and expelled to Anathoth. Abiathar's attitude and behaviour disqualified him from the priestly office. But it hadn't disqualified him from God's kingdom. And it hadn't disqualified him from any future service, because in 1 Kings 4, we'll see that Abiathar is made a priest once again. You know, sometimes God's people can fail him. Sometimes God's people can forsake him. Sometimes God's people can fall away from him for a season. But that doesn't mean they're no longer his people. Nor does it disqualify them from any further future service. This king, Solomon, will restore this failed priest, Abiathar, just as his greater descendant, Jesus, would restore his failed disciple, Peter. Oh yes, Peter was dealt with. Yes, Abiathar was dealt with. But they were also restored. And that's the way grace works. You deal with a problem, and then you deal with the restoration. That's the message of grace. Verses 28 to 35 then record Solomon's dealings with Joab. We're reminded in verse 28 that this wily old warrior Joab had sided with Adonijah, but he hadn't sided with Absalom. And when he hears what's happened to Adonijah and Abiathar, he flees to the tabernacle, flees to this dwelling place where God made his presence known to his people, and he takes hold of the horns of the altar. Now in Exodus 21, God made a provision in his law that if someone accidentally killed another person, then they could take hold of the horns of the altar and they would find a refuge. They would find safety, security, protection. And Joab thinks that's what he'll receive as he grasps hold of the horns of the altar. And when Benaiah comes to him in verse 30, Joab says to him, "I will not come out. You kill me here." He's saying to Benaiah, "Go on, Benaiah. You strike me down on this holy ground against God's holy word. See what happens." And so Benaiah goes back to Solomon. And Solomon says, look at verse 31. "Do as he said. Do as he said. Strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with his sword two men more righteous and better than himself. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever." Joab had blood on his hands. He had murdered Abner and Amasa in cold blood because he had a personal problem with them. Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel, and Joab wanted revenge. And furthermore, Joab couldn't bear the thought of this united kingdom of Israel and Judah being led by Abner and Amasa and not by himself. And so Joab takes matters into his own hands in order that he would have the prime place in David's kingdom. Joab must die. You see, friends, God hates violence. And not just violence in warfare. It might be violence toward a spouse. Whether that be physical violence, mental violence, emotional violence. It might be a threatening word or action. It might be an angry or malicious thought towards someone. God hates violence. Whatever it is, God hates it. And the horns of his altar will offer no protection to the person who is engaged in it. And in verse 34, we're told, Benaiah strikes Joab down, and he's buried in his house in the wilderness. So by verse 35, we see that Solomon's completely reorganized the country's military and spiritual leadership. There's a new commander. Benaiah has replaced Joab as commander, and there's a new priest. Zadok has replaced Abiathar. And then finally we come to Solomon's dealings with this man, Shimei, in verses 36 to 46. Now Shimei was an angry, pro-Saul, anti-David, backbiting individual who cursed David when David was fleeing from Saul and fleeing from Absalom. But after David defeats Absalom in battle, Shimei comes out asking for forgiveness and David pardons him. However, David always knew that Shimei could cause him trouble. He was a snake-like character David could never trust. And in verses 36 to 38, Solomon puts Shimei under house arrest. He's to remain in Jerusalem where Solomon can keep a close watch on him. He's no longer to have contact with his Benjamite clansmen or go to the hometown where his Benjamite clansmen were. Then look at verses 39 to 40. The snake-like character breaks the terms of the agreement. Some of his servants run away from him, giving us a further insight into Shimei's character. If you've got servants tonight and they run away from you, you've got a pretty bad character. I don't think any of you do have servants, but that's Shimei's character. And here's Shimei, and the servants run away, and so Shimei saddles his donkey and goes to Gath after the servants. Now, it's only a journey of 25 miles. And it's in the opposite direction of Shimei's hometown and clansmen. But he's still breaking the terms of Solomon's agreement. He's showing an absolute disregard and indifference to Solomon's kingly authority. And so Shimei is also put to death in verses 40 to 46. There's to be no more grace for Shimei. The window of opportunity is closed to Shimei. Shimei is unworthy of another pardon, and Solomon commands Benaiah to strike him down, and he dies. The new king we see in this chapter puts to death any threats to him in his kingdom. And tonight, friends, the gospel tells us that Jesus is the king greater than Solomon. He's the perfectly righteous king. He's the infinitely wise king. He's the merciful and mighty and majestic king. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. He's the king who possesses immortality. He's the king to whom belongs glory and honour and power. And we are called to come to him. And we're called to bow to him. And we're called to submit to him. And we're called to love him. And we're called to trust him. And we're called to treasure him. And we're called to praise and make much of him. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, we've seen that there were three men who were willing to pay lip service to Solomon, but their hearts were far from him. And their actions showed that. Each of them refused to give up some personal goal or ambition in favour of this king. Adonijah refused to give up his goal of pleasure and power. Joab refused to give up his desire for revenge and violence and leadership. Shimei refused to give up his family's claim to the throne and the calling to acknowledge David and David's son as the true king. And they were all put to death. And tonight I want to ask, whether you are a professing Christian or not, is there something that is holding you back from God and his king and his kingdom? Is there something that you are putting ahead of God tonight? And because of that, you are saying no to Jesus' absolute claim to supremacy over your life. This is a God who will not play second best to any desire for pleasure or possessions or power or position we may have. God will not play second best. Can't play games with him. And he has said that he will not always strive, he will not always wrestle with those who constantly say no to him. And like it was for Adonijah, like it was for Joab, like it was for Shimei, God will eventually say, enough. The time for grace has passed. And the door to his kingdom will finally be closed to them. Friend, Is there something holding you back from God tonight? Tonight God is asking, have you accepted the terms of peace that Jesus, the King of Kings, offers? Have you grasped hold of Jesus as your only grounds for entering God's kingdom? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus' lordship over every sphere of your life? Not part of your life. Not 99% of your life, but all of your life. And have you found Jesus to be your haven, your shelter, your only hope of heaven? Is that how you see Jesus tonight? Or is there just something that's still keeping you back from him? This brings us third and finally to the establishment of the kingdom in verses 46. The establishment of the kingdom. We see here the plans and purposes and promises of God are worked out as God's king and kingdom are established. The plans and purposes and promises of God are worked out as God's king and kingdom are established. The opening chapters of 1 Kings have focused on a number of threats to God's plans and purposes and promises of having a Davidic king on the throne of his kingdom. There's the threat of Adonijah, the threat of Abiathar, the threat of Joab, the threat of Shimei, but God establishes his kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish David's kingdom, and he promised that it would be an everlasting kingdom, and there would always be a king on the throne of this kingdom. And in verse 12, we read these words, "So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." Then look at verse 46, "So the kingdom was established in the throne, in the hand of Solomon." These verses are shouting, God is sovereign, God is faithful, and God keeps his promises. This is the God who rules over every king and every kingdom, Daniel 4. And this is the God who sets up every king and deposes every king, Daniel chapter 2. God is sovereign, God is faithful, God keeps his word. That is the message of verse 12 and verse 46. Plans, purposes, promises of God are worked out as God's king and kingdom are firmly established. And today we can all rejoice as we see God keeping his promises in this chapter. You see, we see God establishing his king and his kingdom despite enormous opposition. The opposition has seemed so great. It seemed that neither the king nor the kingdom would survive, never mind thrive. But God still establishes his kingdom in the face of this aggressive hostility. This is the God who had said, the serpent's head will be crushed under the nail-pierced feet of his anointed king. And we see God establishing his king and his kingdom despite the great failures of his servants. You see, there would have been no Adonijah problem if David had brought him up to honour God. If David had loved his son enough to say, "No, my son." But God still establishes the kingdom despite David's failure as a parent. Just as he works in spite of Noah's drunkenness, and in spite of Abraham's cowardice, and in spite of Jacob's lies, and in spite of Judah's moral chaos, and all the other failures of his servants. Maybe tonight you might be in the school, you might be in the secondary, you might be in the home, you might be retired, you might be in the workplace, and you feel like a failure as one of God's people. But God still achieves his plans and purposes in spite of the failures of his faithless people. And we see God establishing his king and his kingdom through deeds that may offend and upset us. I don't know if the young people here tonight have found this a bit of a gruesome chapter. It's all striking, it's all smiting, it's all people being put to death. But when you stand back from this passage, when you look beyond the bloodshed, you see God working out his plans and purposes and promises of salvation and redemption. And isn't that the essence of the gospel? God establishes his king and kingdom through the offence of the cross. God uses something that appears so weak, so foolish to show the glory of his grace. God uses the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus to redeem and renew and reconcile and restore the whole cosmos, even if it seems such a barbaric message. God is faithful, and God keeps his promises. The devil doesn't want you to believe that tonight. The devil wants you to believe the messages the world offers, the half-truths, the empty promises that the world can give you. The devil wants you to believe the empty and half-truth promises that you are defined by your past mistakes and you cannot move on. You are forever in this rut of mess and mistake and misery. The devil wants you to feel that there is no way forward. You're stuck in this rut. You cannot go further. The devil wants you to feel completely hopeless. If there is anything the devil wants you to go away from this service with, it is this, that there is no hope. And tonight God wants you to see who you are and what your future is in Christ. God wants you to see who you are and what your future is in Christ. And the gospel promises of grace that he has given and which God will never allow to fall to the ground. Tonight I want to ask then, who are you willing to believe? What promise are you willing to believe? Are you willing to believe the devil's promise that you're a failure? You're in a rut, but it's all hopeless, there's no way out. Or are you willing to believe God's gospel promise of grace? That there is hope, a life, new start, a place in the kingdom through Jesus. Who are you willing to believe? And what are you building your life on? What promises are the foundation? Amen.